So we're going to look this morning at what we call like a nugget or a gem of the Christian life, Galatians 2:20. Just a really significant verse, perhaps well known to many of you. It's loaded with really good truth, truth that is necessary, truth that will inspire, truth that is still the same, whether it was then or now or in the future, truth that is empowering. And it's truth that then can provoke us to say, as we see truth, respond to it by faith, that can provoke us to say, Lord, take my life and let it be. And so we'll call this verse, which is going to have three significant truths, the facts of life. And incidentally, in the context and such, it's also going to give us a good notion of the cure for legalism as well. We think of the facts of life, they're there on your complicated handout. Hopefully you can see those three things. I died with Christ, I have new Christ life, and I walk focused on Him that He loves me, knowing rather that He loves me. And so those are the three main components of verse 20. But before we look at verse 20, it's very helpful to see the context that this verse finds itself in. If we would go back to verse 11 for that, and chapter 2, verses 11 through verse 19. So if we start at chapter 2, we would see what Paul says beginning in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So right away in verse 11, he's talking about a confrontation here. There was an issue that he wants to bring up. Paul, in the book of Galatians, it's a passionate book. It's often thought to be his first book, written approximately 48, 49 AD. And he's passionate. He had been to the region of Galatia, which is not one city or town, but a region, what is today Turkey. And he had planted some churches and shared the gospel, and he was back at Antioch. And being there, he hadn't even been there for about a year. And he is already stunned at what's going on in Galatia, how they're shifting and moving. In fact, notice chapter 1, verse 6. He gets right into it in this epistle. He says, I marvel, which in the vernacular we could say, I'm blown away. I can't believe that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Notice he brings out in verse 6, Him, they're turning away from Him, not a doctrine or a creed first and foremost, but a person. And in doing so, they've turned away from Him and the calling that He has, that they have in grace. So grace is an essential part of our understanding here. And Paul is concerned that in the regions of Galatia, there's been teaching coming in and infiltrating and upsetting their understanding of the gospel. And this teaching, as we see in chapter 2 in our session today, and we see it in other parts as the book will continue, is actually about they're coming in people that were saying, you know, Christ is good, you believe on Christ for eternal life by faith, but then you need to add to that elements of the law in your walk in your daily life. And Paul doesn't see that as just a sanctification issue. He's going to see that as corrupting and violating even the gospel itself in the first tense. And so he says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon. And then he goes on to carry his astonishment out and correction all through this epistle. And the second half of chapter 1, he is going to discuss about his own testimony and even how for 3 years he had not gone to Jerusalem. So in other words, he got saved. It was a personal encounter that he had on the Damascus Road, and he learned what he learned from Christ himself. He mentions at the end of chapter 1, verse 18, after 3 years, then I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him for 15 days. So he was already grounded without even having that connection. And then he mentions in chapter 2 and verse 1, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and took Titus with me. And so now he's saying there's 14 more years that have gone by where he has received his truth and received his gospel directly from Jesus Christ. And what's interesting in chapters 2, 1 through 11, is he's saying that though I received it independently from those in Jerusalem and such, when we got together, we all realized we're on the same page. and we could extend the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul is just saying this to say that his gospel is directly from the Lord, is directly inspired. It's the same as what was being preached elsewhere, and it's all the same. So with that, we get into where the complication is, though, and that complication is in verse 11. There's a problem, as we just read. When Peter had come to Antioch, Paul had to stand up to him publicly, and the reason is he was to be blamed. That Peter was to be blamed. Ouch. I mean, we don't like to hear that, right? You're wrong. Those are tough words for us to swallow from anyone. People, you know, you and I, we might go to all kind of lengths to avoid having to admit we're wrong. Seriously, I mean, this is a really hard task. You are wrong. What you did was wrong. It can cause us to unravel. It can provoke even to a point where we come to mental illness within us because we want to deny and resist, accuse others. We get angry, whatever. So we can hopefully learn from Peter. This doesn't tell us about how he responded, but we know he did respond because Paul and Peter labored together for many years after this. And Peter wrote the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter. So Peter obviously didn't just say, well, you know, the end of you, Paul, you know, and separate and get mad and then we have a permanent division. No. So Peter was told straight up in front of everyone, you're wrong. And the good news is this obviously was effective because we see Peter not jumping off the deep end in light of it. All right, so what is the problem, though? The problem is he is to be blamed. In verse 12, the problem is explained. Before, certain men came from James. So in other words, in Antioch, Peter would, before some people came up from Jerusalem to visit, before that, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Notice, fearing. Fearing is a participle describing Peter. This is what's overwhelming him. Fearing those who were of the circumcision, these Jewish Christians that were coming and had some sense of prominence or some sense of authority, whatever. It's intimidating to Peter. And though he was behaving this way, now he's come over here and he's behaving this way. So he is doing this because of their presence. Now, what his mistake was, what he was doing, was he was eating with these Gentiles. In fact, in verse 12, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. There's not going to be this table fellowship anymore. Peter moves over and sits where the Judaizers are. Now, if you turn back to Acts chapter 11, you can see how important this is. To us, it's just, sometimes we just think, yeah, okay, so he went over there and he had a stopped eating his ham sandwich or something like that. But this table fellowship is way more involved than just the food. In fact, in the verse of Galatians 2, we don't even know what it is they were eating, but it's the act of this table fellowship. And chapter 10, I should say, toward the end of Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter was called to go minister to Cornelius. And remember, before he went, he had this vision of the blanket and all these different foods, and God said, eat. And so when Peter gets there, he said to them in verse 28, know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Peter is in the house of Cornelius. He's mixing it up with a Gentile, and he's cognizant that in his culture and frame of reference, he's not supposed to be doing that, but he is. He feels this was of the Lord. In fact, at the end of chapter 10, verse 48, after his encounter, it says that he commanded them, those of Cornelius' household, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. So Peter is in the house with these Gentiles for several days. So if we keep reading in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came up to Jerusalem, verse 2, those of the circumcision contended with him. This is just a little bit earlier, and this would have been the same type of people, though, of the circumcision, Jewish Christians. And they said, verse 3, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Notice the exclamation mark. You just about did one of the worst things you could do. This is how they viewed it and how they saw it. And so Peter then defends that and explains it in verse 4 and beyond by explaining his vision of the blanket and so forth, and how God had really moved him to do this, and God was working amongst those Gentiles. And so by the end of the, when they heard these things, notice in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, of chapter 11 here, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So they got it, they understood this, they worked it out in chapter 11, but notice how it's 0 to 60 in tension, because he was sitting in the house of a Gentile, or eating, having table fellowship, which was symbolic in that culture especially, of, again, fellowship and camaraderie. And the Jews, even the Jewish Christians, said, man, you just don't do that with Gentiles. And Peter's saying, well, actually, yes, we do. Things are changing. This is what the Lord has done, etc. So with that backdrop, back to Galatians chapter 2, you'll see that this issue has come up before. These Judaizers in Acts 11 were contending before. And we're not sure what they're saying or doing, but when they make an arrival to Antioch, Peter is intimidated, and he stops doing what he was doing and separates himself and comes over here and has his fellowship with the Judaizers. And there's a division right within the church. There's a separation right within the body. And Paul says, this is not right. This is a problem. So you visited, verse 13, Paul goes on and says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So how is this described? He is to be blamed in verse 12. He's operating out of fear in verse 11. He's operating out of fear in verse 12. And he's playing the hypocrite in verse 13. And others joined him, because as one Christian, we can easily influence another. And so as Peter gets up and says, excuse me, and moves himself over here, others did as well. And we have now an us and them within this church at Antioch. So the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. Barnabas was Paul's, one of his mentor. He was mentoring him and so forth. So this is called hypocrisy. And it's now they are separating themselves from the others. Verse 14, Paul then says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So what do you call this activity? Well, Paul says it's them not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And this was done by believers to believers, etc. So this issue, even though it's in the second tense, is upsetting the apple cart of the proper understanding of the gospel in general. So you're not being straightforward with the gospel, verse 14. And so I said to Peter before them all, and he begins a quotation here, and he's going to give what it is. So he's saying you're not being straightforward to the truth of the gospel. This was damaging the simplicity and the purity of the gospel. That's what Paul was writing to the Galatians in 1:6. I marvel, because whatever this is going on in Antioch, Paul brings it up and puts it right in front of them, because clearly it must be happening in Galatia as well. And so he wants to address this, because the Galatians are falling into some of the same thinking, would be the implication here. And so he is going to say that this is wrong. In fact, he begins his quote then in verse 14, this middle of it. You see the quote, it says, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So that's the issue. If you're functioning and living like a Gentile, even though you're a Jew, having table fellowship and so forth, then if that's okay, why are you now telling those Gentiles that they are to live as like the Jews and to carry some of these table fellowship principles, and be there's a separation and there's something that they're doing, namely of the circumcision and of the law. So you need to convert or move over and become under the law. Why are you doing that? He's saying. Because you see, it's very clear. It's either one or the other. Either we live as Gentiles and there is no distinction, which is clearly what the scriptures have been saying, or you live as a Jew and you make this false distinction and creates a division. It's going to see, as we'll see later in this, in our context, confusion over the one response to the gospel of faith, and it's going to create a division, and it's going to disrupt the unity that we're all one in Christ, and so forth. So, he's going to now give a full explanation beginning in verse 15. That quote that begins in the middle of verse 14, in your New King James, they put the end of that quote at the verse 21. So in other words, everything that follows is part of this speech that Paul is giving to Peter in public at Antioch. Now others will say the quote ends at verse 14, and 15 through 21 is Paul adding detail later. And quite honestly, it doesn't matter, because either way, what he's doing is he's explaining why this is not the right practice and how this is damaging to the gospel. So whether he did it at that moment in live time or does it later, the point's the same for us. So we begin with his explanation of what is the problem here, what's the solution in verse 15, and he starts with this. He says, "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." Now, this phrase, sinners of the Gentiles, it's interesting. It's how the Jews would consider the Gentiles. They're sinners. They're the dogs. They're not the chosen. They had a self bigotry built in within their thinking. And so they're the pious Jews, and so we're not sinners like these Gentiles. And so Paul's actually playing into that, and he's saying in verse 15, okay, right, we're the Jews by nature, right? We're up here. We're not those sinners. But then he's saying in verse 16, in the sense of saying, but however, we know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we're Jews by nature, even we know that we've believed in Christ and that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So he's emphasizing back and forth, very clear, by faith, not of works, by faith, not of works, and you know that, and we know that. And so he's going back to this assumption. Yes, in verse 15 you think there's this distinction, but in verse 16 there is what? No distinction. All are going to get justified the same way. By faith, not of works. So now he gets to verse 17 and he says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, meaning we, the Jews here, the Jewish Christians, Peter, Paul, those others, if we seek to be justified by Christ, which we already know verse 16 is by faith, then we ourselves are found sinners. That means we're sinners in need, just like the Gentiles who are sinners and in need. Oh. And therefore, he says, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Is this Christ's fault that now we realize we're sinners just like the Gentiles? And his answer, of course, is going to be no. He's going to say in verse 18, it's me. He's going to say, it's me, I'm the problem, it's me. And it's not Christ, it's us. So when we get saved in Christ, the law's power is destroyed and it has no more authority over us. And if we go back to that thinking of being under the law, it's called making a transgression. So Paul says in verse 18, it is not Christ who's a minister of sin, it's myself. If I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I'm the problem, is what he's saying. So when you have now destroyed or you've understood that you are in Christ and you're a new creation and you're here with the Gentiles, but then you go back putting yourself under the law, then you are a transgressor. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So the reason that he died to the law is so that he can live unto God. Now he's going to explain what that means in verse 20, but the reason why he died to the law is what? so I can live unto God. Verse 19. But if I go back to that law, then I cannot live unto God. You see the connection? If I, through the law, died to the law, so I can live unto God, if I go back to it, I can't live unto God. Chapter 3, notice just over then verse 12, as he's making a distinction, he says, the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. If you want to keep the law, you got to live by the law. You got to do it all the time, 24/7, every piece of it. So the law does not justify. You can't keep that law, and you knew that. We know that. That's why verse 16 says, we believed on Christ for our justification and not the works of the law, because we know that the law then is not of faith, and we, even the Jews, have believed this, so there's no distinction. And if I go back under the law, verse 19, which is exactly what Peter is illustrating in his error in verse 11, if we go back, how can we live unto God, is what he's saying. So Paul's addressing a serious issue in verses 2:11 through 19. I hope you're getting the gist of the problem here. And this is an issue. The example that he uses is with Peter when he was visiting Antioch, and Paul is using it to teach the Galatians, who are obviously suffering from the same issues. So what is this problem? As we think of this context, it's bringing out a problem. What is this problem? Well, we see how it's described. This problem is described in these verses. Verse 11, the one who's practicing this, the one who's doing this, verse 11, is to be blamed. The one who's doing this, verse 12, is operating out of fear and intimidation. Fear drives this thing. Next, we see in verse 13, you're carried away with hypocrisy. Do one thing, but say one thing, do another. Fourth, you're not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The gospel is embedded in grace and requires faith, not works. And even if you blend it in the second tense, you're upsetting what the essence of the gospel in the first tense. And it is making themselves a transgressor. We just saw in verse 18, Paul says, if I go back, I'm making myself a transgressor. And we'll see it in a minute. It's also setting aside, in verse 21, the grace of God. So that is what is being described in verses 11 through 19. So the one practicing this has these culpabilities. But what is the problem? What is it called? And so, what is there a name for this? If only there was a name for it. So, here it comes. Scary, huh? Horrible. Legalism. So how should we view this? This is what we know this is called. How should we view legalism? One, well, should we view it as a fatal and deadly disease? This is the horror of horrors. Run. And of course, it's never, never to be admitted. Don't ever admit it. It is always out there. It's somewhere, but it's usually others. It's in other churches, other places. It's used freely to describe others. We can use it on others, but amongst us it shall not be named. We may as well call it Voldemortism. It's the worst thing you can call another believer. Horrible. And that's why we have Jaws music. It's only fitting. And this is scary and awful and so forth. And that's often how we react or we think when it comes to this idea of legalism. But how, maybe could we view it as a common cold, a common ailment like the cold? You know, it's found in all parts of the Christian world. It was found in Galatia. It was found in Antioch. It was found in Jerusalem. We can see where Christ had several encounters of this type of thing amongst his disciples. People who were following Jesus, living for Jesus, walking after Jesus, fell right into this. So why are we acting like it's leprosy? Fairly common, not unusual to have it show up in our thinking or in someone else's life. It can be relatively temporary, that's the hope. It is contagious, though. It seems to spread easily. There are recognizable symptoms. We've seen that in Galatians 2 in that description even. But we know we have a grace immune system that is guaranteed to overcome it. So we don't have to get all rattled and shaken to the bone. This isn't something critical or debilitating and ruinous. It doesn't have to be that at all. In fact, all of us tend to gravitate in that direction. Like when you get a shopping cart and you have a shopping cart that pulls, right? And you got to counter it. Our sin nature within us, our flesh, is going to always kind of have a natural gravitation in that direction. So we shouldn't be surprised by it, and we shouldn't act like it's some critical failure of huge, embarrassing proportions. We should just, we can see what Paul's going to say, is see who you are in Christ. See the remedy that's in grace. Takes care of it. And we can be encouraged in that. So, what is legalism? There's no specific biblical definition. The best we just saw was this list we just drew up from Galatians 2, 11 through 14. We see kind of what it looks like. We see some things are to be blamed. It's a transgression, etc. So we have that because that's clearly the framework. But, you know, you're free to define it in that sense since there's not a strict biblical definition. So I was given, this article that I'm just going to read a few clips from. It's called The Danger of Legalism in Reformed Circles. This person writing this was Reformed, but he's just writing about the danger of legalism. Rich McCarroll suggested I read this a few years ago, and it's found it really helpful. And so this guy's writing, he's writing to fellow Reformed pastors in this case, but it applies really easily. He says, I knew a pastor who was frequently accused of legalism. He laughed off the charge and offered a definition of legalism that did not implicate him. That's an easy way to deal with it, right? He goes on to say that what if we take the concept too far? Anyway, to compound the problem, we'll go on to this paragraph. He says, legalism is a sin almost no one admits to committing. He says he was used to being, he's talking about this pastor, he was so used to being accused of legalism that he had a definition of legalism always ready, and as soon as he was accused, he recited his definition, and needless to say, by his definition, he was not a legalist. It never occurred to him to ask whether the constant accusations had merit. In a similar vein, I once watched two pastors agreeing that legalism was a common accusation from those who heard their sermons, and the shared assumption was that they weren't legalistic, so it mystified them that this charge should be so frequently made. So we can get into a pattern of denial. Going on, he writes, we wrongly think the answer lies in some sort of balance. But balance between what? Antinomianism, which is a big word for license, as we often will say, and legalism. How do we balance that? He says, God forbid. Is there really a balance between grace and works? And so he goes, perhaps the first step for us is admitting that there is a problem. 12-step programs and support groups are far from my cup of tea, but it might be worth your while to look in the mirror and take a deep breath and actually say it. Hi, my name is Bill, and I have a problem with legalism. If you can't admit this, the problem is deeply rooted. So he said, when was the last time you perhaps confessed your legalism to God? When was the last time you thought of yourself as free from the law without adding an entire list of qualifications of what that phrase doesn't mean? Doesn't mean you can't plan. Doesn't mean you can't obey. Doesn't mean, right? We can't just say we're free from the law without qualifications. So when's the last time? And he's bringing this out. I just thought these were really, really excellent observations. So he mentions in a Reformed article I read a year ago, it spoke in passing of the great errors of our time, mentioning Arminianism, dispensationalism, and antinomianism. So you see where we fit, dispensationalists. I mean, so he's reading this article, and he's listing all these great errors, but they didn't mention legalism. And he said, I believe that this omission represents a dangerous blind spot by the majority of Reformed Christians. And of course, we know that could be equally true of anyone, of all of us. So what is legalism? I know that we've defined it here for many, many years. Very good definition that says legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings and favor of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. So it's the same general idea, adding works to get blessings, whatever. I've done reading, and every now and then I'll pencil down when I see someone else try to define legalism, because again, it's not a strictly biblical, it's not defined in the scripture. We have to arrive at it theologically. So here's just a list of what some others have said as they've defined it. Charles Swindoll, in his book Grace Awakening, said, "Legalism is an attitude, a mentality based on pride. It's an obsessive conformity to an artificial standard for the purpose of exalting oneself." It's interesting. Here is Ron Merriman said, "Legalism is the desire to help God improve upon our righteousness or to give him more adequate reason to see us as righteous." Here is Ron in a different message. He said, "Legalism usually expresses itself in a code or system of taboos. Legalistic people try to force their system of do's and don'ts on others." So if we just pause here for a minute, we could see, is this what's going on in Galatians 2 with Peter coming over here and sitting with the Judaizers? Is there not these elements in the thinking there? You can see that, right? That they are, the do's and don'ts have to do with the law and circumcision and things related to that. Peter's going over here. They think that they're now on the first one, perhaps having pride a part of that as they separate themselves above the Gentiles that are separated over there, etc. So yeah, you can see this is kind of what it's looking like here. A few more that I have seen. One person wrote, "I think prescribed order is so important to us as Christians because they fear freedom. And they don't trust themselves or others to do the right thing without strict rules to follow." Another one wrote, "Legalism elevates man's rules and opinions to the status of biblical commands." Another said, "Legalism is elevating obedience to the level of or even above grace in terms of its value for our lives." Another said, "Legalism is a mechanistic approach to my relationship with God. Do this, get that." Legalism is doing good stuff for God while bypassing the power of God. Now, these are all just human attempts to explain the essence of legalism. And again, we can see that this in Galatians 2, certainly elements of this is certainly, we can see it there. We're reminded again in Galatians 3, verse 12, he's bringing this up in a half a chapter later, as he's saying, "The just shall live by faith," in verse 11. That's how we're to walk and live. "Yet the law is not of faith." So anything that's incorporating the law, bringing in the law, trying to somehow nurse the law in there, or anything of that nature, we could call legalism. What accompanies legalism? Well, we know that this can become someone can be cranky, do a lot of bookkeeping, a lot of judgments, a lot of judgmentalism, demanding, a demanding personality that's more interested in people's behavior than anything else. And it would be easy to see how someone like that might even be prone to kind of irritation or anger. But you know what's really sad about this is that sometimes when we think this way, that's how we picture God. So suddenly we have a deity, we have God, whom we're a child of, whom we know, who loves us and such, and yet we think that he's a bookkeeping, and he's upset, and he's angry, and he's concentrating simply on my behavior, etc., etc. And that is not where Paul's going to take us when we get there in verse 20. Now, here's a little test, see if you're catching my drift. This is a video clip I'm going to play of a church in the Gambia when I was there. The kids were doing a little program. And as you look at these kids doing their program, it's nice. But see if you can spot perhaps someone with a legalistic way of thinking. Do I have to do this? I don't know. They're... Oh, this quick. Like that? Oh. Saw who it was, right? Checking everyone out, very much concerned on everyone. And I don't know who this is, and the I don't mean anything personal by it. The family, I don't know who they are. It wasn't our students or anything, and it was just a cute thing. And as I was videoing it, I just this very thing came across my mind, you know, just really evaluating and looking and making sure everything was the way it should be. Anyway, all right. Well, thanks for humoring me on that. But as we know, the Christian life is to be lived out by faith, and we're going to see this again in verse 20 as we're just about to get there. But one more time, again, as we think of what is legalism, and I just go back to this, what he just mentioned in verses 11 through 21. This is at least a biblical description of the problem, and Paul's giving us some of the reasons for it. He's to be blamed. He's operating out of fear. He's bringing out hypocrisy. It's not being straightforward to the truth of the gospel. It's actually a transgression, and it's setting aside the grace of God. So I'll use another illustration before we go on. As we think of the spiritual qualities of the Christian life, it's supernatural. It's God working, speaking, doing through us. So think of it like music, and music is something you hear. It impacts you. It motivates you, especially if it's more, you know, modern music, gives you something to groove to, something to move to, right? It's personal. It's enjoyable. So think of, here's this person who is doing some everyday chores, listening on headphones. And obviously on the headphones, what is she listening to? Help me out. Music. And it's making her excited and dance and happy, whatever. And you're like, hey, now, man, this would be a great way to go about household, you know, chores and so forth. She's got these ongoing facial expressions. Trying to figure out if I can do it again, but I guess not. Anyway, but imagine then that you say, that looks so much fun. That's what I want to do. And we start trying to imitate the things that she's doing. And we carefully study all of the movements and all of the things and the facial expressions, but with no headphones. Do you see the problem? And so we're trying to produce this, and we're even going to, you know, look at one, you know, look at this. I think she lifted her leg this way here, and at this moment there, and you do this here, and we write. And then we can argue about it. No, you don't do it that way. You do it this way. No, I think it's, and you do it all with no headphones. And that's what Paul's doing here, coming over here with the Judaizers. This is not a faith, so therefore the supernatural is not coming through, and this is just external motions. So, another illustration maybe that we can help, we can see this. So, this has an impact. It has an impact on people. And it's going to lead to two general types of people. Those who perform well and are doing the external, making it work, and those who feel defeated or unable to do it. And so, we've got defeated Christians that say, I can't meet the requirements, or we got those who are finding reasons to brag. You've got a continual internal shame, I can never seem to get it right, versus finding continual failure in others. I'm doing fine, right? Just think of that kid sitting there, right, watching them. You've got being frustrated versus I'm frustrated with others' shame and not performing. You get down on yourself. You have a lot of negative self-talk. I can never get this. I'm never going to amount to anything. versus down on others and negative talk about them. Yeah, they really are losers or whatever. You've got focusing on yourself and confusing your failure as what makes the Lord dislike them. Versus focusing on yourself and confusing what you have done as what that's what the Lord has done. As you assume that. So it's going to result, the longer you're in this, it's going to result in these kind of frustrations. Now the one on the right, the self-righteous, this is what Galatians 2 is talking about. This is what's going on in Galatians. The one on the left is not so pronounced here, but we could see it perhaps in Romans 7. We can see it maybe in some other places. But neither of these is good. This isn't what we want. In fact, looking at it this way, we could have the defeated Christians as the disapproved, the self-righteous Christians as the disapprover. And you know, you don't really want to be either one of those. And so Paul, we finally got here, sorry, Galatians 2:20. And now he's going, in this transition, he's going to address the issue. But again, in verse 19, he reminds us that he died to the law through the law so that he could live unto God. Because the law makes impossible demands, and I can't do that. So the solution is he died to it. And that means he's dying. This is the solution even to the wrong gospel, moving away from grace and the whole thing. This is the solution. This is what he wants us to know in 2:20. Now, Galatians 2:20, I'm just going to put up. This is a sentence diagram, and I'm just showing you the structure along the blue line on the left. There's three sentences or main clauses that come into that. So that's why you have three on your handout. The first one is about being crucified with Christ. The second one is about new life in Christ. The third one is how we live that life, namely by faith. And so this is where we get those three things. This was an actual sentence diagram. So the first one is, I died with Christ. And these three are written as independent statements, so they're like facts. That's why we call it the facts of life, because this is about how we're to walk in this new life. The first thing is to realize I died with Christ. Notice he says in verse 20, I have been crucified. And that's all one word in the Greek, and it's in the perfect tense, which means it is a completed act, it's finished, and it's in the passive voice, which means it was done to us, it's done to Paul and done to us. And it speaks of legal execution, doesn't it? I have been crucified. It is the end of I, if you've been crucified. So leave a marker here and go back for a moment to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. As this is another passage that Paul takes and explains in the whole chapter what he's going to do in chapter 6, what he does in Galatians 2:20 in one verse. I love it. He does in 2:20, he brings it down to one simple verse. But this idea of I have been crucified comes out in Galatians 6. Notice verse 1, there's a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace is this freeing, it's that undeserved, it's that unqualified, well then what's going to hinder us from just sinning? Can we just sin? And the answer, verse 2, is no, absolutely not. Simple answer. And here's the reason. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And that's kind of like, huh? So he's going to explain what he means by how we have died to sin, live any longer there in it. And he does in verse 3, he says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Baptized means to be identified with. So we are in Christ. He's going to talk about this positional unity, how we are co-crucified with Christ and co-buried with Christ. So verse 3, we have been buried with him baptized into his death. Therefore, verse 4, we were buried with him through that baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So here's the beautiful news of this. We've been co-crucified and co-buried, and now just as Christ has this resurrected life, we too have this spiritual life, newness of life. So sitting here, we are all, if you're saved, have new and eternal and spiritual and resurrection life in you right now. And when you go to heaven, you'll get no new, different kind of life. You have it. What we'll get is a resurrected body, and our redemption will then be made complete, the spiritual and the physical. But we have new life right now. And we are to walk, at the end of verse 4, in newness of life. And that's exactly what Galatians 2:20 is going to talk about. Walking, the life that I now live, the walk that I now have, is in this newness of life. And what he goes on to say in verse 5 is knowing that our old man, verse 5, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, then certainly we will be in the likeness of his resurrection, which means in the future we'll have a bodily resurrection. So we have his spiritual life, resurrection life now, and in the future we'll be bodily resurrected and we'll be fully redeemed and fit for eternity. So verse 6, let's know this, that our old man was crucified with him. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Paul just said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. Who is the I then? It's the old man. So who is the old man? And the old man we understand is who you were before you got saved. It's your unsaved or unregenerate self. The Bible's going to even talk about it being in Adam. But we're all born physically into this world, separated from God because of our sin. But when we respond by faith to the gospel, and we understand it's by faith, not by works, and we get saved, we become born again, a new creation, and we, the old man, is no longer. And who we were was crucified, legally executed, finished, over. So that the reason for this is the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The reason we are a new creation is because that means we've died to the law. That's what Paul was saying in Galatians 2:19. I've died to the law. I can't keep the law. I can't fulfill the law. The law has a claim on me, but I died, and my life is now hid with Christ, who, by the way, kept the law and is holy and is righteous. And therefore, when I died, the law doesn't have claim on me. And because of that, I have a changed relationship to the law, and the strength of the sin nature is the law, so there's a connection between the law and the sin nature, and that's what verse 6 is referring to. The body of sin is the idea of the sin nature's dominance over our body. So in verse 6, he's saying, I've been crucified, that's a fact, and the result of it is I have a changed relationship through my death to the tyrant of the sin nature. I'm no longer under its authority. That authority, because of my death, has been stripped. It's pretty hard to arrest a dead man. It's pretty hard to punish a dead man. So the law has no jurisdiction over dead people. So the law doesn't go away. It's not bad. It's actually glorious. It's of God. But our relationship to the law and our relationship to the dominance of the sin nature has changed. So the result of this at the end of verse 6 is we should no longer be slaves. Verse 7, he who has died has been freed from the sin nature. Another fact. You've died, you're free. You're free from the tyrant and the power of the sin nature. Oh, it doesn't feel like that. Yeah, because we tend to want to keep putting ourselves back under law, legalism. But we don't have to. That's why there's an antidote. Verse 14, if you look there, when it comes to our walk and our Christian life in verse chapter 6, sin shall not have dominion, shall not govern over you. You're not under sin. You are under what? Grace. Grace is undeserved favor, so I don't have to fight and beg and try to earn it. And grace is freeing. Grace is humbling. I don't have to compete and judge and do it, right? I've already won. I'm in Christ. I'm a victor. I am belonging to him. That's awesome. I've already have this. So if we go back to chapter 2 of Galatians, we see then that this is what Paul is talking about when he says that I died with Christ. There is real freedom in being a dead person. You can lose now because you've already won in him. When you're in relationships, which is where we struggle the most, let's admit it, you don't have to keep score. She's done 106, I've done 104. Get her. I don't have to keep score. I don't have to play tit for tat. I don't have to have all these tug of wars. In fact, I can even turn the other cheek because I'm dead. And I'm now alive in Christ, a whole new entity. I've already won. I'm already a victor in him, and he's my identity. So that's his glorious truth, the fact of life. You have died with Christ. And you don't have to turn this into imperatives. Oh, I got to resolve to die. I got to keep doing. I got to die daily, whatever. Not here, not in this passage. This is saying it's done. It's in the perfect tense. It's finished. So you can relax. This is a fact of life. You can walk by faith in. Secondly, you now have new life. The Christ, you have Christ life in you. So 2:20, the second segment of this, he says, it is no longer I, who I was in Adam, the old unsaved Paul, who lives, but Christ, the newness of life, lives in me. So I died so that I can now have spiritual life, real life, newness of life. The old I was crucified, but now Christ and this new life lives in me, so it's a different life. It's a resurrection life. So Jesus Christ has indwelt you and I, if you're saved here today. Where does he reside? He resides within us. Thus we are holy. God sees us as the very housing, physical housing of the Spirit of God. Christ lives in us. God himself is in you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And he's not angry because Christ has died for all the sin. And now he wants us to learn to live and walk in him. Theologians have called this the mystical union between Christ and the Christian, the believer. And that it just describes this wonder, the wonder of our union. It's a rich concept, and it's total. It's a total blending. Christ is in you. Normally, we see a positional truth as us in Christ. That is actually by far the normal language in the New Testament, but there's the other side of this union. It's us in Christ, absolutely, but it's also Christ in us. Remember the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9? Paul, who was martyring and persecuting Christians and killing them for hobby, he's on his way to Damascus, and he gets interrupted by Christ, who appears to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, well, who are you? He knew he was persecuting Christians, but who is this? And Jesus says, it was him. You're persecuting me. Why? Because where is Jesus? He's in those Christians. So when he's persecuting Christians, Paul learned, it's like he's persecuting Christ. He is persecuting Christ. Christ is indwelt within them. That's how this union, how thorough this union is of Christ in us. One other passage that's going to talk about this, having new Christ life, Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And what is this mystery? It is what? Christ in you. And what does that do for us? It triggers a hope of glory. Where is Christ? He is in you. What do I have in my future? Glory. I will be one day with him forever in eternity. So notice, Christ is in you. I always like to say, this is what makes you different from the unbeliever. You know, you live next door to an unbeliever or work with an unbeliever or have an unbeliever or family member. It's not your, that you pray before meals or how much scriptures you memorize. It's not how moral you can be. None of that is what distinguishes you from the unbeliever. Because they can do all those things. They may not, but they could. So what makes you different? Why are we different? It's this. What is it? Christ lives in me. That's it. And then that should work itself outward in causing us to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, as Titus says. That should have a tremendous impact on our life. But that's what makes me different from any unbeliever. This is what's the distinction. Christ in you. That's why Hebrews 13, we can read something like this: let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, how come? Because where is he? He's in you. And he's in you for eternity. You're connected. You're eternally with him. So, this introduces the concept of proximity, the power of presence. And when you're near someone, when you see someone, when you're around someone, it has a profound impact. And there's promises that go with this. So here's another fact to stand on. I've died with Christ, but now I have new Christ life. And so the third and the final one we see at the end of verse 20. The life which I now live in the flesh, bodily, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The location of this life is in the physical realm, this physical body, which is a carryover. Before I got saved, I had this body. After I'm saved, I still have this body. This body's waiting for its redemption and resurrection in the future. But in the meantime, I live by faith in this Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith means confidence in or trust. I like to say it's to be persuaded so as to trust. So you have facts that you are persuaded and confident in. Another term for faith is abide, which John uses, and I think really beautifully fits here. To abide is to remain, to enjoy, to be at home with, right? To be with, to abide. And this is the idea. Christ is abiding in you. John 15 tells us that, just as we are to abide in him. And so here's this concept of mutual relationship. And the object is the Son of God. So the value of our faith is always in the object of our faith. So who or what are we trusting? It's not ourself. It's not the law. It's not works. It's not a system. But it's who? Christ. Remember chapter 1, verse 6? That's why Paul said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from your creed. No. I marvel you're so soon removed from him. So our object of faith is him. It's a person. It's a relationship. It's our Savior. It's the one who lives within us, whom we are connected with and intertwined with forever. And so, I'm going to illustrate again with this time we have a different music jammer. Spontaneity, though, do you see joy? You can be in a zone, right? Even above circumstances, because you are in him. He is in you. There's unity. There's relationship. So the faith life, I would say, is, just for the sake of this illustration, is the music life, right? And when you're hearing the music, then the Spirit of God is working through you and animating you and your body in the spiritual, from the Spirit. So that's what we do. The Christian life is active participation, but passive production. We participate in this Christian life by walking in light of these facts of life and walking by faith and recalling and remembering and enjoying our Savior. And then he produces through us all the things we do. And it's a supernatural output. And so we live by faith in the Son of God. This is how. We live by faith that he is there, that he's with you, that he's always present. And how that might change our outlook and expectations. We live by faith that I have perfect union with him in the positional sense, and he is always in me and I am in him. Which means this fellowship and togetherness and friendship is always possible. Live by faith that I'm right now seated with him in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 2 would tell us. We live by faith, knowing that he is aware and knows you and me and all that's in our life. And so we see we live by faith in the Son of God. And the final things he says in verse 20 is, he loved me and he gave himself for me. Notice this becomes intensely personal. In fact, you can say this to yourself. I am the one that Jesus loves. And I know there's times in our life we don't want to say that, because we might be struggling or whatever. But this is a fact of life, friends. I am the one that Christ loves. That'll never be shaken. You'll never get rid of that. It's a constant, steadfast love for you. These are two participles that are mentioned here, that he loved us. It's actually a participle, and he gave himself. That means they're describing Christ. This is how you describe Christ. So Paul, as soon as he thinks, I live by faith in the Son of God, boom, he starts thinking, I want to describe him. And I connect with him that he loves me, and he gave himself for me. Notice, for me. That's personal. That's awesome. This is a permanent, unfailing love that is pointed straight at us. And it is an empowering love when we connect it with faith. And he gave, which is a voluntary action, and he gave himself for me. So Paul is saying here in 2:20, the way we're going to carry out is not by moving over here and incorporating some aspects of the law, etc. No, the way we live and conduct our life is by faith, and we know that we are all in Christ. In fact, he says that in Galatians 3, as you know, in verse 26, he says we are all children of God by faith. But in Christ, we're all one. There's no male, there's no female, et cetera, et cetera. So there's your facts of life. We've died with Christ, Jew and Gentile, everyone. We are alive with Christ's life in us, all of us. And we are to walk focused on him by faith, these facts, and knowing that we'll never not be loved. Knowing that he loves us and gave himself for us. Verse 21 is his conclusion. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. He's concluding all 11 from verse 11 to here. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. This has all been about the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. I don't set aside the grace of God. Hint, that's what Peter had done in verse 11, 12, and 13 that he was describing. That's exactly what Peter had done. Set aside the grace of God, moved over here, put himself back under law. And Paul is saying, don't do that. Justification is upset. Those Galatian believers are going to be led to think, you know, you were telling us there's no place, we don't have to be circumcised. Circumcision isn't part of the gospel. You're right. We're all having table fellowship around grace. And then all of a sudden you get up and Barnabas and others, now you're all over here pointing the finger at us. Circumcision must have some part in this, huh? There must be a place for some works. That's what they're going to be left to assume. And that's why Paul is so fiercely defending the gospel here. And the damage that it does, this, even if it's in that realm of keeping the law for the Christian life. Okay, so legalism. We see that it bypasses grace and it runs contrary to grace. Legalism sucks the joy out of a room. Just like we saw in Antioch, where there was table fellowship and commonality and such. All of a sudden, there's division, harshness, whatever. The air gets tense. It's like a cloud hanging over. Something's not right. When legalism has crept in, we can get angry, irritated when others get grace. Doesn't seem fair, does it? When legalism creeps in, I've been doing my part, I've been a good, you know, right? It's like the older brother syndrome. And now, someone's getting grace? When legalism has crept in, we tend to evaluate whether we're getting a fair shake. When legalism creeps in, we like to compare ourselves to others. Like the Pharisee and the tax collector, remember, I'm so glad I'm not like him. We can start thinking, boy, I'm so glad I don't parent like that person. I'm so glad I don't school my children like that. I'm so glad I don't arrive late at church every week like that family. I'm so glad I don't spend my money like he does. I'm so glad I serve more frequently than her. I don't watch the same movies. I'm so glad I listen to different music. I'm so glad I keep myself in better shape than him. Obviously, I'm not. thinking that way. But you know where we go, and go on and on, right? We can fall into that. And don't be all down on yourself, and it's not over. Just, you know what the solution is? I've been crucified with Christ. I have new Christ life. And I want to walk by faith following after him. Grace is the antidote. Every time. When legalism has crept in, you're going to think that God is mostly disappointed with you. He's never happy with you. So, oh yes, you know that he died. It says here he loved me and that he gave me. Yeah, I know that, but he loves everybody. And love is a mental attitude that demands he does what is right, so it's unemotional, and I just get in on a technicality. You ever think that way? That doesn't mean he likes me. That's what legalism will do in our thinking. And it creates this misunderstanding to the core. So legalism, yes, it's like a common cold. It happens. Unfortunately, it isn't rare. But fortunately, there's a constant remedy. It's called grace. There's a constant focus. It's called Christ. There's a constant new life that we can get brought into and focus on him and his giving himself for us. So what do we do? Just encourage us. Let's go to the foot of the cross, right? It's really hard to be judgmental when you're sitting at the foot of the cross. It's really hard to get all up and looking down on others when you're sitting at the foot of the cross where you've been forgiven and cleansed and be having eternal life. It's really easy at the foot of the cross to see mercy, to see grace, to see love. And there, at that foot of the cross, us, the guilty sinner, we can become humble, filled with gratitude. Robert Murray McShane, I'll leave you with this quote. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." So I visualize that. For every look at yourself, let's take 10 looks at Christ, this beautiful scenery. Let that depict the beauty of Christ. So may we leave today beholding him 10 times over. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We know we can get so easily brought into a performance mentality or a comparative mentality or a discouraged and defeated mentality and everything in between. And yet we know that that's all related to a dead person. Thank you that when we see these facts, we can just stand and say, wow, I've been crucified with Christ. That's all history. I am a new creation, and I have Christ life in me. And I can yield and walk by faith to that, to him, because he loved me and gave himself for me. So may that just thrill our hearts, Father, even when we have issues horizontally. And thank you that it's that easy to just be saved. And if there's anyone here who doesn't know for sure they have eternal life, may they see, as verse 16 brought out to us today, it is not by works of law that we're justified. It's simply by faith in Christ. And that what he did was enough and final and finished, and we can leave rejoicing, knowing we have eternal life, because our confidence, our faith is based on him. And so we thank you for that provision. Thanks that we can just, again, gather together and hear and learn. And we trust you would encourage our hearts with the things we heard. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.